chapter lasts 50 days, so keep celebrating Jesus' victory over sin and death. It was a trans-historical event, and we're still in the midst of it, so we ought to keep celebrating. We're Easter people. Well, also over Easter, I turned 54. Every April, I get a year older, and I know women who say, "I love my wrinkles because I earned every single one of them." You will never, ever hear me say that. But we just heard the song, "Thankful for the Scars." And I have literal scars and unseen scars. My literal scar, sorry, too much information, is a 4-inch line across my abdomen when I had an ectopic pregnancy back in 1988. Doctors in Mount Vernon, Washington, told me that I would never have biological children. But as you know, Maya and Ulrich are proof that my scar only means my first pregnancy ended sadly. And my second and third pregnancies ended with healthy, big blonde babies. But I have other scars, as most of you do, scars like in the song, from darkest water, deepest pain, from brokenness. And I'm different from who I was before these kinds of scars, and so are you. Man, oh man, am I different. But aren't we thankful for the scars that Jesus bears? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it's a week after Easter, and we're still celebrating. Like Pastor Gary said, we still have that Easter glow. We still have that enthusiasm and excitement because he's not dead no more, and we are just so grateful. But Lord, we're left with scars from things that, yeah, have ended, but we carry them with us. So I ask you to make me little and you be big as we explore this whole concept. In Jesus' name, amen. So hidden behind closed doors in the city of Jerusalem, the disciples were doubtful, distressed, and discouraged. They were gathered together in fear of the Jews, but they were also engaged in excited, animated conversation. Put yourself in the room with them. Imagine the turmoil of emotions and questions. And realize that while you're all having these conversations, the Jews and the Romans are flipping out and searching for the body of Jesus. They're paying off guards who were in shock from the rock being rolled away and the missing dead. The powers that be were scrambling to keep it quiet that Jesus' body is gone and paying money to keep mouths shut. So the group is hiding in a locked room. Have you ever been locked in by your fears? Fear is a physiological response, and fear causes us to live in a perpetual state of anxiety. It's exhausting and it's depressing. When someone or something is locked in, someone else is locked out. Are you the one feeling locked in right now? Or are you on the outside trying to reach the one who's locked in? How in touch with you are you with teens today? In my line of work as director of the senior high youth, I combine my use of my psych degree, my Bible degree, and my education degree each week. Now, recently we talked about fears, and here is what your high school students are locked in by: pressure to do well, the future, grades, relationships, laziness, and sports injuries. I think we can all relate to that because back when we were youth, these were the things that we too worried about and had fears about. But today's youth also added climate change, my parents' issues, my mental state, having to be an adult too soon, and being independent. Well, we went on to discuss ways to cope with these things and making sure that none of them isolate, making sure they do not stay locked in, but that they seek help and resources. And in working on this sermon, I had to honestly look at my life and see where I'm fearful and locked in. And like most of us, I worry about the future, my children, finances in retirement, and am I living the life God called me to live? But I also worry about people in my circle of influence who are fearful and locked in, and am I not doing enough to recognize their pain and help unlock the doors? We need to be aware of the people around us who are locked in and help them to come out of locked places. And that's why I'm so grateful to Eamon Anderson, who was here 4 weeks ago and was a resource for people who are suffering. And she gave us steps on how to reach others. How? Well, because her scars taught her so much. She was blissfully married to the love of her life until she discovered 9 months into her marriage that Gordon is a heroin addict. She stayed married and hopeful for 7 years. But divorced for several years now, the scars of those years of pain led her to become a social worker who stands beside people with the most ugly, tragic, painful circumstances. And she's able to do this because God has equipped her and made her strong. She taught us, number one, be aware of those around us. It's so awkward to know someone who's going through a hard time and just ignore it. So if it's appropriate, say, I heard you got some tough news from the doctor, or it stinks, you have to look for a new job now. If you can name the struggle, she says, it releases the person from the burden of being alone with it. Number two, be bold in asking, how are you doing? And then number three, listen. This one's hard for most of us because it's very uncomfortable to sit in someone else's pain and hardship. Don't try to minimize it by saying, well, at least, as in, at least you have your youth, you can try for other children, or at least you're in remission for now. Then offer tangible help. Don't say things like, when God closes a door, he opens a window, or God will make things right in the end. Though those things are true, they're not very helpful at that time. Instead, say things like, specific things like, Monday I have a few hours in the afternoon. I will come by and run errands for you, or I'll come by and bring you a meal, or I'll call you to chat. And lastly, do not judge them. Too often people feel judged or pitied when they're going through a scary time. Please, church, do not make anyone feel less than when they're suffering. It'll make things worse. So pray that God will help you encourage and lift up our brothers and sisters. So let's go back to the disciples hidden in the locked room. While they were still speaking, a hush fell upon the whole group. Jesus was present. No knock had been heard, no door had been opened, but there he stood, seen and recognized by all of them. He gave his usual greeting, peace be with you. His words dropped into a petrified silence. The trembling disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. So first of all, with quiet gentleness, Jesus reassured them, opening his hands for them to see the marks of the nails and drawing aside his garment that they could see and recognize the pierced side. Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And while they hesitated, he went over to the snack table. And he took a piece of broiled fish and he ate it in front of them so that all doubts concerning his bodily resurrection would be removed forever. Kate Bowler says, his real Jesus self translated. And I love that because remember, when we die and we go to heaven, we will be our real self translated. So we will become like Christ. And isn't it great we can still go to the snack table? So enemies crucified him, but there he stood in victory over death in the grave. And the disciples were overjoyed. And at this point, they remembered his closing words to them. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So those first words that Jesus said, peace be with you, it means far more than may you be delivered from fear or trouble. Since the definition of peace is said to be the conscious possession of adequate resources, Jesus essentially is saying, may you know God's gift to you of every good thing and all resources for whatever he wants you to do. The Lord's commission, when we personally receive it, is a commission of peace, not of strain, but of having a meaningful calling or job to do for him. There's peace of assured success because of Christ's resurrection that we know our labor in the Lord cannot be lost. For me, when I first heard the call from God in 1995 to lead, specifically to teens, I didn't want it. I remember my heart sank and I thought, no, not that. I thank God that he was not to move me to Africa or the Amazon jungle to be a missionary. Not that there's anything wrong with that. It wasn't for me, and I was thankful that that wasn't my call. And I was super glad it wasn't a cooking ministry. Can you imagine? But I kind of bargained with God. Are you sure, God? What are my other options? I prayed about it, I thought about it, I fought it, and then I obeyed. And I gathered a team to work with me, and God equipped me. He went before me, and wow, I'm still connected with those original kids and that original team. And as you know, I'm still enjoying most of every minute of my calling, and I don't know when God will tell me it's time to move on, but until he does, I'm so very thankful for it and fulfilled by it. And I'm grateful I didn't obey his commission back in 95. So what's your calling? Jesus sends you out exactly as the Father sent him, with the same resources of prayer and the Holy Spirit. And if you struggle to hear what God has for you, what purposes he has for you, we have resources here to help. So see a leader in the church, and we will help you with that. As the resurrected Jesus spoke to these disciples, he prepared them for the coming of the Holy Spirit by breathing upon them. When the Holy Spirit enters a person, there is a new creation and the power to carry out the commission. And there's two parts to this action. Christ breathed his life, his resurrection life, into the disciples, symbolizing the Holy Spirit's entering to indwell them, which was fulfilled at Pentecost. And lucky for me, I get to preach the Pentecost sermon on June 9th. So I'm working on it already. That's from Acts 2. You can read up on it to prepare. And then the believer's part, our part of receiving Christ to dwell within by means of the Holy Spirit, is not a passive thing. Receive implies a response, an action. It is impossible to do God's work without God's power. So this commission carries authority, and God gave Jesus' disciples and you, and you and you and you and you, and all believers, the unspeakable privilege of conveying his message about the finished work of cleansing and forgiveness that Christ accomplished on the cross. There is nothing better in all of life than to declare to a person that God has forgiven sin and watch as that person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'm sure you all know people who have rejected words of Scripture, and you know that their sins remain. And it's your responsibility to speak truth, but it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to change the listener that produces belief. So keep praying and keep leading by example and keep loving them. It's frustrating, I know. I've written the same person on my bringing my world to Christ list that we tear off and put half in the offering and half pray for years and years. So one year I decided not to add her, and then this year I added her again. So maybe one of your unseen scars is a loved one who doesn't know the joy of knowing Jesus. And I'm so grateful, church, that we together as a community can pray together for our list of unbelievers to know Christ. Well, in our text today, as Janie talked about, there remained one last stronghold of unbelief among the 11 that the Lord needed to remove before his little flock could move forward as one body, and this was Thomas, the twin, the skeptic, or doubting Thomas. Now, I personally think he got a bad rap. He was just asking for nothing more than what the other disciples had already received. He was, in my opinion, the strong disciple while Jesus was alive. When the disciples were telling Jesus to stay away from Bethany when Lazarus was dying and then died because they knew the Jews were after him, only Thomas said, "Let's go with him so we may die with him." If you had missed Jesus' appearance to the disciples and only heard of it secondhand, wouldn't you, like Thomas, think that you would rather see it for yourself? His reaction to being told the story of his appearance was someone in mourning or a wounded friend. Thomas then stuck around for a whole week waiting. What made him stay? Maybe he had faith. He waited in his darkness, his own unbelief, for the ghost of God to reappear to breathe on him too. Waiting while disbelieving is the very definition of faithfulness, if not faith itself, to have the courage to wait. I think he should be called Brave Thomas, or Thomas the Brave. But I don't want to tell you what to think. Here is what other commentators said about Thomas, and I quote, Thomas had been loyal in his devotion. However, he was obstinate. He had an I told you so attitude that would hinder the teamwork among the disciples. In fact, this may have been at the root of his separation from the others when they met that night. Thomas was determined not to believe the news. It was too good to be true. He refused to be deluded. So he bitterly persisted in his unbelief and was amazed that the others should be so easily duped by their own imaginations. This commentator goes on to say, such self-centered pride is destined to be followed by a most humiliating fall. So you decide for yourself how you want to choose to think of Thomas from now on. That same group of commentators who think Thomas is the doubter after Jesus appeared to him a week later says about that, how acute must have been his embarrassment and shame when his master stood in their midst and singled him out. How he must have cringed to hear the words he previously considered scientifically impossible, now revealed to be true, that he should fall so low as to be given the opportunity for the demonstration he had demanded. Solemnly, Jesus bids Thomas to make his life choice between an attitude of stubborn obstinacy or obedient faith. Sheesh, that's harsh. So I would rather imagine, from the scripture reading, that Thomas's week-long wait and longing was rewarded when Jesus appeared to him, and he felt loved and cherished and singled out as a dear friend who was waiting for the best, most marvelous news ever before or since. What would you do? How would you behave? I would jump up and down and scream with joy and hug him, like you see me do to Ulrich whenever I see him again. Or I would fall on my face at his feet and cry ugly tears of relief. Or I would stand in silence with my mouth hanging open. I picture Jesus lovingly looking at Thomas, or at me, because I'm in the situation, put yourself in your situation, holding out his hands and saying, look, here, see, it really is true. The light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ shone with such splendor that Thomas boldly proclaimed the deity of Jesus in language only used for God himself and never expressed by any of the other disciples, my Lord and my God. Thomas's confession was the full height of divine truth. What would it have been like to have been there? I think about that often when reading the Bible. It's one of my 10 top scenes I would love to have witnessed. I sure hope when we're in heaven, we will have an opportunity to see all these things as they really happened. Peter will announce, attention, saints, if you're interested in experiencing your favorite Bible stories, please report to the northeast side of the garden where we will give you a chance to be there yourself. Please transport yourself to your top 3 scenes now, and then after a relaxing chocolate swim, you get to experience your next 3 favorites. So I shake my head when I hear people say, the Bible isn't relevant to me. It's an ancient book that has nothing to do with real life. Then they haven't read it yet. I'm going to end with the coolest thing that you may or may not have known. Jesus talks about you and you and you in the Bible. And one of the times is in today's text. The other time he reaches through time from when he was on earth to you today is in John 17. He's praying out loud to God so his disciples can hear and John can write it all down for us to read now. And he asks God that he may glorify God in his crucifixion and death. Then in verse 6, he prays specifically for the disciples, his inner circle that's there right there. But then the most wonderful thing happens. Jesus' words said around 33 AD and written down a few years later and then read to us out loud in 2019, verse 20 and following says, and this is about us, my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And then in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me, that's us, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Whoa, that's so cool. And the next time Jesus steps into 2019 is in our passage for today. Now, John 20:29, he's speaking to Thomas, but here's the blessing to us for right now. To Thomas, he says, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those, us, who have not seen and yet believed. Wow. This petition reaches across the millennia to include us. Are you convinced Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name? As an established Christian, what is your resurrection story? How have you been changed from the scars or from hiding in a locked room in fear? Share your stories, church. When you are vulnerable in telling your scars about your scars and how God rescued you, or is using your scars to do kingdom work, people will be changed too. The Bible says God will restore what the locust destroyed, and using our scars to comfort others is one of the ways he will redeem it. Now, this is my third sermon since Maya's husband left her and all of us. And for those of you who are uncomfortable hearing about our pain, I won't apologize because it's important to be able to sit with someone else's sorrow and listen. It's part of being in a community and in a family. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And this is our season of weeping. It's also our seasons of wounds wide open and scars forming. It's ugly and it's uncomfortable and it's painful. And we thank you for walking with us in this time and through it. Adelaide will be born soon, less than a month. And with her new life, blessings will overshadow some of the pain, yet scars remain. You've heard from Maya's own testimony about her forgiveness given. And in the past 6 months, I have faced my demons of anger, name-calling in thinking about him, and the fear of the future, and I'm working hard. Before granddaughter number two arrives, to work through it. I covet your prayers for me and my weakness to heal and scar up. But I know this, because of Jesus, my scars will glorify God along with testimony as I trust in Christ and his nail scars. Amen.